from infancy to this moment, one licensed counselor called early caregiver responses brain food for the developing mind. What may not be as obvious are the ways that disconnection also alters our brain. The part of your brain that activates when you feel rejected or uninvited by a friend is the same part of your brain that fires when you're in physical pain. Maybe this is why breakups and severed friendships literally hurt. When you and I isolate, we switch into self-preservation mode. We may respond more harshly to a friend who says the wrong thing at the wrong time or get defensive when a coworker gently critiques our project. Loneliness can make us think that everything is a threat, even if there is no real threat to be found. Loneliness has been linked to heart disease and depression, chronic stress, and poor sleep. If we want to approach life fully in the way that Jesus himself modeled, then we will do life together instead of choosing to go it alone. We weren't made to celebrate victory alone. We weren't made to suffer hardship alone. We weren't made to walk through the dailiness of life alone. We weren't made to be alone with our thoughts. Are you as happy as I am about the last one? What a terrifying place our minds can be. We were made to reach out, to connect, to stay tethered. We were made to live together in the light. The Apostle Paul beautifully described this way of living. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He gave us clear direction on what this looks like in our interactions. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's a lot of togetherness, right? Several of my friends are counselors or therapists, and they all have confirmed the same thing. The prevalence of group therapy is on the rise because it works, even when little else does. It's not just comforting to have someone else in our corner, it's scientifically proven to heal. While studying the effects of stress on female behavior, UCLA researchers found that women seek out more social support during times of stress than men do. Other research has shown that having a strong social network can help people stay healthy. Yep, a tribe, a posse, a squad changes us even physically. We were built by a communal God for community. We need this. We need this, friend. Better together. God purposely places us in community so that our friends can help us in the battle for our thought lives. When our mind maps are chaotic, our thoughts are spiraling, and our emotions are running the show, so often our escape plan involves simply reaching out, just whispering that little word, help. You and I need to be able to seek out wisdom and insight when our own brains can't sort out the answers, can't muster the willpower, can't find the strength, and can't remember how to pray. Relationships like that take time, effort, and energy to cultivate, but they shift everything. I can look back over the course of my life and see how my closest girlfriends at each age and stage protected me from lesser dreams. My darling baby sisters, my grade school recess buddies, my high school friends, the other cheerleaders at Arkansas, the girls who came to my first Bible studies, my Austin people, my church small group in Dallas. Each community has shaped me, helped me feel known, made me run further and faster than I thought I could. Hopefully, I've done the same for them. Yes, we've fought. Yes, we've grown apart. Yes, we've hurt one another at times. This is all part of the deal. but the strongest bonds get forged through difficulty. It's true that choosing community over isolation can be downright scary. It requires us to take a risk. Researcher and author Brené Brown said vulnerability is the core, the heart, the center of meaningful human experiences. Or put another way, we must be known in order to be healthy. Isn't that a profound perspective? Tell me the people who know you and how deep that knowledge runs, and I will tell you how healthy you are. Ugh. Some people will look at my track record over the years and say, clearly, you've got nothing to worry about. You've always let people in. Maybe. But I have to tell you, when our family recently moved to Dallas after living for 10 years in Austin, building a new and trusted circle was no small concern. How could I make old friends fast? Displacement from a long-standing network of support is a challenge to living in meaningful community, but it's hardly the only one. The more people I encounter, the more valid reasons I hear for why community just isn't for me. I think of a young woman who lives in a town so small that there was outright celebration last year when they got their first traffic light. "Jenny, there is nobody for me to connect with," she told me. "I'm not sure another woman in her 20s even exists in my hometown." Or how about the women I've met who are full-on introverts? For them, signing up for this community thing sounds like a stressful and exhausting proposition. I understand that maybe you've suffered a painful betrayal, or more than one, and that keeps you from engaging now. You've risked trusting someone with your struggle, and that decision has come back to bite you in the rear. "Not doing that again," you say, and I get it. Then there's the matter of upkeep. Once you do share your struggles with another person, you feel obligated to keep that person apprised of any progress or setbacks you face. And here's another thing. We can't control how people will respond once we've let them in on our struggles. They might say something insensitive. They might minimize the depth of our pain. They might paste on a smile and quote scripture at us. They might do all these things on the same day. To these and 1,000 other pushbacks, I have only one response. You're right. You're right. You are. But every valuable relationship in my life is one I have had to fight for. People can be jerks and flighty, inconsiderate, and self-centered, and forgetful. I know this because I am a person, and I've been all these things at some point. Also true, you are a person too. So instead of letting the enemy hold us captive in isolation, let's remind ourselves of this truth. I have a choice. I can remember that the Spirit of God lives inside of me, and He will walk with me as I reach out to others who are just as human and just as in need of connection and grace as I am. When I started If Gathering, a misunderstanding ensued regarding my ministry motivations and gained a lot of attention on social media. Many women I admire and strive to emulate took offense, believing that I really did have malicious intent. It felt as if battle lines quickly got drawn, dividing all my heroes and me. It was a humbling, sobering experience that left me staggering in disbelief. Not knowing what else to do, I began placing phone calls to each of these women. I apologized for my part in the misunderstanding. I requested wisdom regarding how to make things right going forward. I blessed them for their influence on my life. Thankfully, not only did they each take my call, but they worked toward unity too. We sorted out a way forward, and I count them as some of my dearest friends still today. But following that experience, I was skittish relationally. I was afraid of saying or doing anything that might leave me ostracized again. But I finally decided I couldn't keep stepping hesitantly into relationships. Nobody can play defense forever. We have to show up with our whole selves. When I come to a moment when I'm staring at the risk of showing up in my friendships, I choose to show up. And then when stuff happens, because it will, we work through it. But you know what? When we are faithful to keep showing up for our lives, those lives make room for us. I met a new friend after the move to Dallas. Ellen is sophisticated and always says the right thing. She files every piece of mail she gets. I don't even open my mail. We had mutual friends who suggested our families join a small group together. I tell her this now, but she was the kind of new friend who is so awesome, you feel intimidated around her. though she would never want you to. The first time we met, I remember playing it safe. I thought I'd hold back and feel her out. But the second time, I decided to go for it. I was all of me, opinionated, loud, honest, and passionate. She laughed and started calling more often. She wasn't wanting to be friends with someone just like her. She liked me in all my chaotic glory. Now, plenty of other relational risks I've taken have not turned out that way, but that's how we find our people. Gather your team. As we make this choice to stop trying to do life on our own and instead risk in the context of other real live human beings, we must have two resources at our disposal, both the awareness to know what we need and the courageous gumption to go out and get it. Here are a few encouragements that may push you out of your comfort zone and help you find your people. Seek out healthy people. Here is Paul's advice on the subject. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. If you want to know who to connect with in community, look for someone whose life shouts those words. Find someone who is following hard after Jesus and then ask that person to coffee. In the past year, I have found that by seeking out healthy people in Dallas, I've been made healthier too. Even the process of looking for whole friendships has ushered in more wholeness for me. Now notice, I didn't say to seek out perfect people. Whole people. Healthy people. Does this potential friend of yours seem to be in touch with her strengths and weaknesses? Is she clear on the values that guide her life? When she feels all the feels, is she able then to kind of rein it in? Is she thriving in other relationships, or does she seem closed off from the world? Do you feel seen and valued when you interact with her? Does she listen well, or is she always turning the conversation back to herself? Is she motivated to grow? Does she seem happy? Is she at peace? Again, nobody is going to get this stuff right 100% of the time. What I'm asking you to look for is a pattern of progress here. When you're looking for intimate friendships, you've got to start with emotionally intelligent friends. And guess what? We have to become those emotionally healthy friends too. If no one ever wants to be friends with you, there might be reasons. Are you growing in health and not bitterness? I am a big fan of counseling because it can disrupt unhealthy patterns that we barely notice in ourselves. Just ask. When you find someone you want to get to know better, just ask whether she'd like to connect. Do you want to get a cup of coffee tomorrow afternoon? Have you ever checked out the hiking trail behind our neighborhood? Do you and your husband like to play board games? Would you like to meet up for dinner before Bible study next week? See how straightforward this is? Several months ago, I realized that despite the level of social intelligence and genuine desire for community and earnest transparency exhibited by the young women who work with me day in and day out at IF, there were still way too many occasions they weren't comfortable asking for help. During staff meeting one Tuesday, this subject came up, and I took the liberty of asking, how many of you feel awkward asking for help, even when you really, really need some help? Every arm shot up. Wow. Girls, I said, for real? We have to address this. We talked for a while about what was making them uncomfortable, and then I issued a collective task. At least one time over the following 24 hours, each of them had to ask for help. Ask for creative input, I told them. Ask for help unloading your car. Ask for an afternoon walk. Ask for advice about a problem. I didn't care what they asked for. I just wanted them to practice asking. Ask until asking no longer makes you cringe. That advice might just save your life someday, so I'll repeat it here for you. Ask until asking no longer makes you cringe. Ask and ask and ask. Say yes. Now, I'm someone who regards novelty as oxygen, so this one is easy for me. But even if you're an introverted homebody, you can do this. Every so often, say yes. Only one caveat here. This doesn't mean we open the floodgates to toxic, unhealthy people. we say yes to real, healthy friendships. A few weeks ago, my darling Austin-based friend, Jessica, reached out to tell me that her birthday was fast approaching and she wanted to spend time together. "Will you come?" she asked. She is a fantastic asker. Please. Did I mention that her birthday was the following week and that getting together meant traveling 3+ hours? Was the timing of this little excursion convenient? It wasn't. Was it worth it? It absolutely was. As I say, I might push the just say yes envelope too far, far too much of the time. But here's the thing to remember. If you never, ever say yes to an invitation, those invitations will cease to exist. Doing life together helps us right our wrong thinking. But we can do life together only if we're actually together from time to time. Yes, I'd love to join you. Yes, I'd be happy to go. Yes, let's set a phone date. If somewhere along the way you've become a decliner, one who declines every invitation that comes your way, then just for today, try a yes. Be all of you fast. Our spiraling thoughts of isolation threaten to keep us trapped in a place of self-sufficiency and shame. But vulnerability brings those to a screeching halt. So be all of you right away so that your friends get you, the real you. I can be obnoxious, and I'm the first to admit it. I laugh at inappropriate times, like in court and at funerals and during my child's performance of the speech she's worked hard on. Why do I do this? Can somebody tell me why I do this? I ask intense, intrusive questions. I'm forgetful. I interrupt serious moments to ask where you got your cute sweater. I flit around in a conversation like a hummingbird, incapable of seeing a subject through to a logical end. And just like with my friend Ellen, relationally, my choices are two. Either I can class it up when I meet new people and pretend to be something I'm not, or I can relish my wholehearted mess of a self with a good bit of self-deprecation and laughter and be at peace, just being me with them. In such brave endeavors, we may scare off the wrong people sooner, but we'll bring in the right people more quickly too. Bother others and let others bother you. As acquaintances deepen and broaden into friendships, the ask can feel tougher. The stakes are higher now. The fear of rejection is a real thing. My counsel is go for broke. When you notice that your friend isn't herself, bug her until she shoots straight. Invite her to tea. Invite her to lunch. Tell her you want to pray for her because you know something is drastically wrong. Bother her until she feels safe enough to vent. She'll thank you for bothering her someday. Likewise, to experience true community, you've got to be botherable yourself. Take the risk to trust someone with the truth of your life today. Yes, you might get hurt. Yes, you might feel embarrassed. Yes, it might be uncomfortable, but better the discomfort of a friend holding your hand and your truth than the discomfort of thinking you're alone. Before we move on, let me make sure you notice the order of the two parts of this last rule. First, you take initiative, and then you let others take the initiative with you. I can't help but notice that every time I post on Instagram about friendship and the value of doing life in community, I get responses such as these. No one wants to be my friend. No one ever reaches out. I do my part, but no one ever reciprocates. Nobody cares about me. Listen. Giving thoughts such as these space in your mind and heart is giving the enemy a free pass. These things just are not true. The irony here is that many of the people you think don't care about you are feeling the very same way. They are worried that if they put themselves out there, they will be rejected. They are frustrated that nobody seems to be reciprocating the care they extend. They are wondering if anyone wants to be friends with them, which is why I'm begging you, go be the botherer first. Reach out, take the risk, say what you're feeling, listen well, be the friend you wish others would be for you. A while back, my daughter Kate was out of town with her friend and her friend's family. And when she called me to check in, I could tell by the sound of her voice something was bugging her, that something was off. She'd been that way for a few days, so I took a risk and probed. Kate didn't offer much information, but did ask whether it would be okay with Zach and me if she talked to the counselor once she was back. Zach and I are wholehearted believers in the usefulness of counseling, believing that we all need translators from time to time to reflect back to us what we're thinking and how we're feeling, that we all need to hear the truth about ourselves in a safe environment, that we all need space to sort out our deeper needs, and that we all need help applying God's word to the realities of our lives. In short, this was an easy yes. But before you book an appointment, I said to Kate, I want you to know you can always try me. I told Kate that there was nothing I wouldn't have grace for and that there was nothing that could impact my love for her. It took a lot of time and used up a lot of tears, but 2 hours later, when I was still on the phone with my incredible daughter, I felt more grateful for the power of community than I have in a long, long time. I found a greeting card at a cafe in Colorado Springs one time that featured a sketch of a lovable-looking bear with the words, "We were together, I forget the rest." That's how I always feel about that monumental phone call with Kate. The details of what was bugging her have already faded with time, but the feeling of togetherness has not and will not. She was determined to tell someone who could help her. I was so grateful it got to be me. The last 2%. If we want to be free of the chaos, friend, we cannot stay alone in the dark with the devil. We need to be rescuers. We need to choose to gather a team around us. I have a choice. I can be known. Let me tell you what is on the line and the beautiful thing that happens when we let each other in. We have this saying at my home church in Dallas, say the last 2%. Maybe you think you have learned the secret of mastering authenticity. You'll mention your struggle with a sin or a fear or an insecurity. But even those of us who value authenticity often have one card that we don't put down. It's the little secret we won't show our families. It's the one we won't share with our friends. It's a card we don't play. Maybe your 2% is that you felt rage at your young children today, or maybe it is a mistake that you made years ago that you have never told anyone about. Let me tell you what it was for one of my friends. Jennifer leads Bible studies in her home in Austin. She and her husband are leaders in their church. They are an incredible couple. They love Jesus, and she's one of my favorite friends. So real. I like her so much because she often is vulnerable with me. But recently, she called to share something she'd been holding back. She told me that over the course of the last semester, she had been attracted to her coworker. At first, it was subtle. He was cute, but I don't know how it happened. I love my husband and I value our marriage, she said, but I found myself attracted to him. She began lingering after meetings. Then she said, I know this is crazy and I hope you won't think less of me, but I started texting with him. Then she told me, at IF gathering, I pulled our mutual friend aside and said, I need to lay down the last 2% I'm not sharing with anyone. I need to say it. And then she said it out loud. And here's where it gets crazy. She said, Jenny, the moment I said it out loud, I have never been attracted to him since. Yeah, it's crazy. We have stayed in the dark with the devil, and we have kept our secrets close. We don't show anyone all our cards. Why would we? We think it's not that big a deal. It doesn't mean anything. And I'm not going to do it again anyway. We don't play our last card, and the devil has us in our secrets. But when we say out loud what's in our thoughts, when we reveal our dark struggles, we take them captive and break their power. We test the gospel and allow it to stand. We bring in community. This is how God created us to fight. Seen, known, loved. Let's fight for this. Chapter 10, Unafraid. I choose to surrender my fears to God. You may be thinking, what if my worst nightmares come true? They probably think I'm not good enough for this. Did I say that the wrong way? What will happen to me if everything is out of control? I'm so inadequate at my job, he's probably going to fire me any minute. Something horrible is going to happen to them. My chest was so tight, I couldn't breathe. It was a Sunday night before a busy week, and I was excited about everything ahead of me. Why couldn't I catch a breath? I sat in my bed because I didn't know where else to be. It was as if my body were yelling, Something is wrong. And my mind was racing to figure out what it was. I've noticed that sometimes our minds seem to lag behind our emotions, while our bodies are right in sync, sending us cues that something internal is happening. In fact, I think it's a gift that God built our bodies to send us signals that we might be spiraling in a dangerous direction. I was in the middle of writing this book, and I sensed God using this moment of spiraling confusion to remind me that taking every thought captive isn't merely a helpful process to adopt. Don't forget, Jenny, this is an all-out war. Zach sat next to me as I wrapped my arms around my middle, as if holding myself together. When I half-jokingly bribed him to bum a Xanax off our neighbors, he lovingly informed me, "That would be illegal, baby." So I sat still. I prayed. I searched my mind for what my body was telling me was wrong. Sure enough, as I started digging into the crevices of recent patterns of thinking, I noticed something. Yes, I was excited about the awesome opportunities for ministry in the coming weeks, but a subtle lie had begun to overshadow them all. These subtle lies can feel like a heavy coat we unconsciously slip into, perhaps out of habit on a perfectly warm, sunny day. The spiral I had entered into was this: what if I fail? What if I'm not enough for this work? Adding weight to all that was the familiar whisper from the dark, I am worthless. I'd been walking around with this vague, undefined heaviness. If it had been a conscious thought, I would have immediately fought it and chosen the truth. God is enough for me. God chooses the least qualified, so he gets the glory. I don't have to measure up. But I hadn't even noticed what was happening until the lie pulled me into a spiral and my body revealed the anxiety that had set me spinning. Worried about many things. How many of us are dragging through our days weighed down by anxiety? Many of us find our thoughts circling around problematic circumstances or people. For others of us, anxiety has become the soundtrack of our days. So familiar, we hardly notice it playing in the background of every scene. Please know that I'm talking here about thought patterns, not about anxiety that is rooted in our body's chemistry, for which I strongly urge you to seek professional help if this is your situation. The enemy has ensnared us with two little words: what if? With those two little words, he sets our imaginations whirling, spinning tales of the doom that lurks ahead. But our tool for defeating what if is, not surprisingly, found in two words: because God. Because God clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air, we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow. Because God has poured his love into our hearts, our hope will not be put to shame. Because God chose us to be saved by his strength, we can stand firm in our faith no matter what the day holds. Freedom begins when we notice what it is that is binding us. Then we can interrupt it with the truth. Anxiety says, what if? What if I get too close to this person and she manipulates me like the last friend I trusted? What if my spouse cheats on me? What if my children die tragically? What if my boss decides I'm expendable? What if? What if? Certainly, there are healthy levels of anxiety that signal our brains to be afraid of things that are truly worth being afraid of, like a bear in the woods or oncoming traffic when we cross a street. As an editor for Medical News Today noted, it is when this life-saving mechanism is triggered at inappropriate times or gets stuck in the on position that it becomes a problem. The type of anxiety that sends our thoughts spiraling is when our emotional reaction to scary things goes beyond rational to illogical because our brain's fear networks are in overdrive. We keep finding new concerns to worry about and new facets to each concern, as if by constant stewing, we can prepare ourselves for what's to come. We experience palpable physical responses to things that are not real threats, and our future tense fears are leaving us bound up with tight chests, unable to relax or be present, utterly forgetting that there is a God who will give us what we need today, next week, and 20 years from now, even if our worst nightmares come true. We are what-ifing ourselves to death. But there is a better way because we have a choice. The lie, I cannot trust God to take care of my tomorrows. The truth, God is in control of every day of my life. Luke 12:7, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. I choose to surrender my fears to God. Imagine once again the spiral we discussed earlier, this time beginning with the emotion, fear of real or perceived threat. That loops to the thought, I cannot trust God to take care of my tomorrows. That spirals into the behavior of resistance to God's authority. That results in relationships that are controlling and manipulative, the consequence of which is constant anxiety. But we have a choice. On the other side of the fear loop, if we start with the consequence of feeling unafraid, we are present and open in our relationships. We submit to God's authority, leading to the thought, God is in control of every day of our life. I choose to surrender. What is real? Paul knew we would spiral, so he told us to replace the lies with something surprising. In Philippians 4, he wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. First, I want you to see what he called us to do. It's not a suggestion, but a clear instruction. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything? Anything. How could Paul say that? Does God really command this of us? Well, Paul had plenty to be anxious about. When he wrote those words, you may remember, he was locked in prison with a death sentence on his head. Paul meant what he wrote. He meant it for one simple reason. This earth is not our home, and our home in heaven is secure. So if death is not to be feared, what exactly do we have to be scared of? God's promises give us ultimate hope in absolutely every circumstance. He meets every need. He will resolve, in the end, every problem we may face here on earth. Paul wrote confidently of this truth, and then he gave us clear guidance for ridding ourselves of anxious thoughts. 1. Choose to be grateful. 2. Choose to think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. For just a moment, let's zero in on one of these replacement thoughts. Whatever is true, think about such things. What gets most of us in trouble isn't even real fears. We worry about things that may never happen. In fact, research shows that 97% of what you worry over is not much more than a fearful mind punishing you with exaggerations and misperceptions. My sister Katie is a 6 on the Enneagram, a modern personality typing system with centuries-old roots. And she constantly cracks me up because about 50% of our conversations center on hypothetical scenarios. On the Enneagram, I am a 7. What this means for Katie and me is that while she is forever figuring out how things could go wrong, I am fixated on all that could go right. I dare say it's easier for someone of my type to follow Paul's instructions here. Still, regardless of personality, God has called us to hope, to joy, to perseverance, to think on what is true. In the Gospel of John, we find an incredible description of the enemy. Jesus was frustrated because there were all kinds of confusion around what he was doing and why. He said to those arguing against him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:42-44. Truth is the most powerful weapon we have against the enemy, who is a liar and the father of lies. So we fight the enemy with whatever is true, meaning whatever is real. Take one of the anxious thoughts you have running around in that head of yours and write it down. So, what is the thought? Now diagnose the thought. Is it true? Take it one step further and consider, what does God say about this thought? To answer that question, you consult scripture, and you do that with trusted people in your community. You say, here's the thought, and what does God say about it? What is the truth? Then you have to make a choice. Will you believe God or believe the lie? I think most of us are probably good at finding the thought, recognizing it as a lie, and even knowing what the truth is. But we fail on the last step. We keep believing the lie, acting on it, letting the what-ifs stir our thoughts into a frenzy. What I realized in emerging from my 18-month spiral of doubt was that I had to go to war. I had to read God's word and find every weapon available to fight it. Don't you know that Paul had to do this while imprisoned? He had to fight for belief. In Philippians 1:21-22, Paul writes, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know." Yes, faith is a gift, but it is a hard-won gift at times. Paul wrote honestly of how God met him in his struggle. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." I was deeply comforted by that. It reassured me that my own fight for faith is a work in progress. I can keep teaching the Bible. I can continue to lead if. I can continue to take my kids to church because God is real. My feelings are based largely not on what is real, but on made-up narratives in my head. What is real? God is real. He is not going anywhere, even if my mind jumps to all kinds of dark places. I can't rely on my thoughts or feelings to hold my faith in place. God holds my faith in place. But what do I do? The woman standing before me was reeling with anxiety. Her teenage daughter was making some seriously poor decisions in life, and this mama's heart was breaking into 1,000 pieces. With tears in her eyes, she looked at me and asked, "Jenny, what do I do? What do I do?" I've heard countless women ask this question. Women facing all sorts of challenges, cheating husbands and debilitating addictions, and failed financial ventures and wayward kids and devastating diagnoses. And. Each time, after they explain what has been trying their patience and tempting their hearts and tripping them up, they ask the same question, "What do I do?" What they're wondering is what they should do to fix the situation, or to fix their perspective, or to keep pain and suffering at bay. Or if none of those things are a possibility, they want me to tell them how in the world they keep moving forward without giving in to desperation and despair. What do? We confront our thoughts. We tear down strongholds by the power of God. We figure out if we are believing something untrue or unreal about God or ourselves, and we go to battle there. Let me tell you the greatest news. You are not God. You are not omniscient. When we allow our thoughts to spin out of control with worry and fear, either consciously or unconsciously, we try to elbow our way into the all-knowing role that only God can play. We forget that it's actually good news that he is in control and we are not. You and I may have many gifts and talents, but being God is not one of them. Now, this is easier preached and harder lived. But that's why we're going to stick together and steep in God's word. Change is difficult and may come slowly. After all, our fears arise from ingrained thoughts and entangled sins, but because we have been made new creations, we have the Spirit's power to make the choice for truth. Changing our minds is possible. When you recognize the lie, resting heavily on your shoulders, you can take off that suffocating coat and set it aside. What fear-filled thought is Satan using to suffocate your faith? Name it. Say its name. The thought, "I'm afraid that I won't be able to withstand whatever the future might hold." Interrupt it with, "I choose to believe God will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can endure and will always give me the strength to overcome temptation." The thought, "I'm afraid that everyone will abandon me." The interruption, "I choose to believe God has promised not to leave me and he always keeps his promises." The thought, "I'm afraid of losing everything and everyone I love." The interruption, "I choose to believe God will sustain me in my brightest moments of victory and my darkest moments of suffering." The thought, "I'm afraid of being found out." The interruption, "I choose to believe God knows every thought before I think it and loves me." The thought, "I'm afraid that I'm really not capable of doing this job." The interruption, "I choose to believe God has given me everything I need to live a godly life." The thought, "I'm afraid of being rejected." The interruption, "I choose to believe God has accepted me as his child and will never leave me." The thought, "I'm afraid of not living up to their expectations." The interruption, "I choose to believe God wants me to seek his approval only and release the pressure to please people." The thought, "I'm afraid of failing miserably for everyone to see." The interruption, "I choose to believe God specializes in taking weakness and using it for his glory." This is how we fight the spiral. We pull the thoughts out of our heads and we steal all their power and then replace them with what is true. Anxious for nothing. My friend Jackie has tried to get pregnant for 5 years. The ache in her soul has been nearly unbearable. I was with her not long ago, and her despair had grown so intense that she was losing all hope in life, in God, in his good and perfect gifts. She looked at me as if to say, "What if he passes over me? What if my dreams don't come true?" As we talked with a whole herd of people she loved surrounding her, woman after woman loaned Jackie her faith. They weren't believing God on Jackie's behalf for a child to show up in her womb. They were believing God on Jackie's behalf regardless of what may come. She left our time together glowing and hopeful, eyes set on trying some new challenges and embracing a world that may not contain a child in her womb. Because God is good and perfect even when life is not, and she is choosing to believe he is in control. There are no promises that our worst fears won't come true. Sometimes they do. But even then, God remains our unfailing hope. Cancer can come against us, yet by God's power, it will not win, at least not in the end. A spouse may be unfaithful, yet by God's power, infidelity won't define our lives. Financial crisis can come against us, yet by God's power, we can move forward. Disillusionment and doubt can come against us, yet by God's power, they won't have the last word. My sister-in-law, Ashley, reads Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, every year. She says it reminds her that no matter what the coming months hold for her and her family, God is enough. Recently, as I confided in her some of my fears about one of my kids, she reminded me of this story Corrie told in the book. Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. "Corrie," he began gently, "when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?" I sniffed a few times considering this. "Why, just before we get on the train." "Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time." We always have exactly what we need when we need it. Do we believe that? If we believe we have a choice to trust instead of fear, then how will choosing to trust cause us to live? We will live in what is true of us, which is that we have the mind of Christ. Paul declared this to be true in Philippians 2:5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So what do we do when we start to spin? We do the work. We risk telling someone, even if what we're worried about sounds silly. We actively choose to close the curtain on fearful, untrue thoughts. We remind ourselves who God is, and we cast our anxieties on Him. You may have to do this 100 times a day, and we claim the peace of God as our promise. After my recent Sunday evening bout with anxiety, I phoned a friend. Callie listened as I said it all, even the last 2% that made me feel ashamed. And then she laughed a little and said, "Okay, Jenny, that is a lie from the devil, and you are not going to let this paralyze you anymore." She fought for me, and when I couldn't pull myself out, she lifted me out. And friend, I want to do the same for you. Please hear me. No matter how your life looks today, no matter what tomorrow holds, God does care for us. Luke 12:27-28 says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" O we of little faith, we are seen and cared for, and there is nothing to fear because God has us. Chapter 11, A Beautiful Interruption. I choose to delight in God. You may be thinking, if I don't look out for myself, who will? Nothing is as good as it seems. If I've learned anything, it's that you should never trust what people say. If I don't keep my guard up, I'll get taken advantage of. Don't get your hopes up. You'll just be setting yourself up for a fall. Belief is for fools. I'm fine. I don't need help from anything or anyone. My team from If Gathering and I eat Tex-Mex together a lot. Recently, we were at Matt's El Rancho eating queso and discussing optimism. I had been studying the subject and thinking that we all, both as individuals and as a team, needed more of it. My If Gathering team feels more like the best of war buddies than office mates. We've been through a few battles together. That afternoon at Matt's, we were talking specifically about the opposite of optimism, cynicism. My research into negative thinking had confirmed that, as with all spiral thought patterns, we always have a choice. We may not choose the situations and the people in our lives, but we can choose how we react. We get to choose how our minds and therefore our lives will go. Here's the analogy I shared with them to try to make my point. If we went together to a party one evening and the people we sat next to were complaining about the tasteless food, the lame playlist, and the rude hosts, we'd walk away with the impression that the party had been a bad experience. Truth be told, we might not have minded the food or the environment, but those gripes would sway us to that negative side. We would walk away thinking that was a terrible party. But if we went to the same party and instead sat next to people who were raving about the delicious food, the energetic music, the thoughtful seating, and the kind and generous hosts, we would leave saying, "What a fun party." What if instead of a party, we were talking about our lives? How often have we chosen to be unhappy? Rather than seeing the best and celebrating the good, we've chosen to see only the struggles and complain about the bad. I wondered aloud how choosing to see the best in all situations might bring all of us a lot more joy. One of my colleagues commented, "Jenny, I hear you, but if I choose to see the best in my life, I'm going to get taken advantage of." Others confirmed her perspective. They were a little worried that if they didn't keep their guard up, people would think they were naive and they would be targeted. That's fair, I thought. I'll never forget what Elizabeth, another of our team, then said. "So what? Wouldn't you be happier?" Elizabeth is made of sunshine and sweetness, always smiling, always kind. Of course she'd say something like that. Yet something about her response rang true. She was right. The alternative to a life unguarded is self-preservation and debilitating pessimism. Who wants to live that way? The transforming power of awe. Cynicism has become esteemed in our culture, as if we've concluded the cynics know something the rest of us don't. They're prepared and guarded and aware at a level that the rest of us are too flighty to grasp. But at its core, cynicism isn't so wonderful. In fact, it's not wonderful at all. Cynicism is always driven by fear of the future or by anger regarding the past. Either we're afraid of something that might never occur, or we project something that has occurred onto all the days that are to come. We buy into the lie that it's too risky to be vulnerable or hope for good things. Brené Brown calls this foreboding joy. Scarcity and fear drive foreboding joy. She wrote in her book, Daring Greatly, "We're afraid that the feeling of joy won't last, or that there won't be enough, or that the transition to disappointment or whatever is in store for us next will be too difficult. We've learned that giving in to joy is, at best, setting ourselves up for disappointment and, at worst, inviting disaster. The enemy's strategy is to flood our thoughts with visions of all that is wrong in this broken, fallen world to the point that we don't even think to look for the positive anymore. Cynicism just becomes the way we think, and we don't even notice. Here are some of the questions to ask yourself to see whether cynicism has invaded your headspace. Do you get annoyed when people are optimistic? When someone is nice to you, do you wonder what that person wants? Do you constantly feel misunderstood? When things are going well, are you waiting for the bottom to fall out? Do you quickly notice people's flaws? Do you worry about getting taken advantage of? Are you guarded when you meet someone new? Do you wonder why people just can't get it together? Are you often sarcastic? Cynicism is destroying our ability to delight in the world around us and fully engage with others. God has an abundance of joy and delight for us, and we're missing it with our arms crossed. What if there was another way to live? When researchers studied awe and beauty, they found an interesting connection. When we experience awe, we move toward others in beneficial ways. When we are overcome by the grandeur of a snowy mountain peak or delighted by a beautiful song, when we sit silently in an old church and marvel at the way the sunlight seeps through the stained glass windows, or when we're delighted by our children's squeals as they run through the sprinkler in the backyard, we let go of our "it's all about me" fixation. We're freed from being the center of our own worlds for just a minute, and in doing so, we become more invested in the well-being of others, more generous, less entitled. Have you ever experienced this? It's the moment when your heart swells and feels as if it might explode trying to take in how beautiful something is. Cynicism says, "I'm surrounded by incompetence, fraudsters, and disappointment." Delight in God and His goodness tears down our walls and allows hope, trust, and worship to flood in. And guess how worship springs up in us? When we look to the source of all delight, God Himself, instead of our temporary problems. Consider Paul's description of what happens when we, like the Israelites, turn our gaze away from the things that fade and look to the eternal God. 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18, The Message. "Whenever, though, they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are, face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old, constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it, all of us, nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of His face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him." Just as Moses' face shone when he descended from the mountain where God had allowed him to see His glory, when God enters our lives, He works in us and makes our lives brighter and more beautiful. The lie, "People are not trustworthy and life will not work out." The truth, God is trustworthy and will, in the end, work all things together for good. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." I choose to delight in God and signs of his work in the world around me. Now let's examine a spiral that begins with the emotion hurt, that loops to the thought people are not trustworthy and life will not work out, that spirals into the behavior of being critical of self and others, that results in relationships that are sarcastic and cold, the consequence of which is feeling cynical. But we have a choice. On the other side of the hurt loop, if we start with the consequence of trusting, we are engaged and open in our relationships. We believe in the best of others, leading to the thought, God is trustworthy and will in the end work all things out. I choose to delight. The bitter taste of cynicism. Now, if you are a true cynic, you aren't buying one word I'm saying. And I get it because I'm a recovering, skilled cynic. In the months of my doubt, I picked up and practiced the skill of cynicism with precision. When healthy, I'm a cheerleader, an eternal optimist, a passionate, hope-driven Enneagram 7. But the cynicism that took root in my heart in those months grew, masterfully hidden under the guise of coolness, fineness, and pride. In fact, I hardly could see the truth for what it was. I'd become angry, annoyed, and afraid. A cynic is someone who shows a disposition to disbelieve in the sincerity or goodness of human motives and actions. And while this definition certainly played out for me, it hardly stopped there. Eventually, I began to distrust God too. For me, cynicism looked like a massive construction effort as I unknowingly built walls around my heart. I couldn't have told you at the time that I was evading true joy. If anything, my love of all things lighthearted tricked me into thinking I was plenty joyful. Instead of my life becoming continually brighter and more beautiful, as Paul described, my cynicism was like a dark cloud hovering over me. I was critical, distrusting, and distant. Cynicism erodes our ability to see God rightly. Cynicism at its root is a refusal to believe that God is in control and God is good. Cynicism is interpreting the world and God based on hurt you've experienced and the wounds that still lie gaping open. It forces you to look horizontally at people rather than vertically to God. What I couldn't see then was that hurt was absolutely driving my behavior. I was so exhausted from everything, the oppression, the despair, the process of trying to find health, that I decided true joy probably just wasn't attainable. What I thought was joy was really the delight of chronic distraction. Then my growing cynicism and hurt were abruptly interrupted when I least expected it. I've mentioned my friend Kurt Thompson, who took some time recently to invest in some of us at a leadership retreat. During one of our mini group chats, I projected a not-so-loving vibe, or at least that's what Kurt later would say. My slightly raised eyebrows, my arms folded against my chest, everything about my posture communicated three words to Kurt: leave me alone. Although I had experienced a lot of healing, I wasn't in the mood for invasive questions. I just wanted to eat queso with my friends and keep everyone else at what felt like a safe distance. Periodically, after teasing out a bit of wisdom related to our minds, our hearts, our experiences, making our way through life, Kurt would check in by asking one person or another, "How are you feeling right now?" I was fine as long as that question wasn't directed at me, so I played it cool, refusing to make eye contact. Partway through the first day, Kurt dared to poke the bear. It was near the end of a group chat, and after allowing a few moments of silence, Kurt looked at me and asked, "How are you feeling right now?" I stared at him for a second, and then with a grin and a shrug, said, "Good." Who was I? This was a brilliant man whose work I esteem. We were lucky to have him there. And I was giving him the good treatment? I know it's grammatically correct to say fine, but I say good. It's going to be okay. Throughout the weekend, my strategy worked pretty well. As the less I proved a willing participant, the less Kurt seemed to call on me. But just when I thought I could escape our time together without divulging a stinking thing, something I never expected busted through my cynical guard. Before I tell you what happened, I should mention that cynicism usually grows because we think we deserve better than we are getting. At the root of cynicism is crippling hurt. Cynicism says that nobody can be trusted, that we're never, ever safe. My cynicism on our small retreat was prompted by an embarrassing thought. Seriously, I can't believe I'm about to tell you this. On the other side of my deep, dark spiritual spiral, I wasn't waking up at 3 a.m. anymore, but I was still a little bitter towards God. Here is why. I never would have said it out loud, but I had always lived with a delightful confidence that God liked me, that I was one of his favorites. I don't know whether God plays favorites, but I liked imagining his affection for me specifically. That dark spiral of doubt left me carrying around the fear that he could just accidentally drop me into a crevice, like the bill you were supposed to pay that slipped into the gap between your desk and the wall. I felt as if I had fallen into a crack, and he either hadn't noticed or hadn't cared enough to rescue me. I felt hurt by God. My fear had given way to a protective shell of cynicism that blocked not only the potential for hurt, but also the potential for joy. Let's look back at Philippians 4, where Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Yes, I'd been faithful to evict certain gloom and doom thoughts from my mind, but unless I helped better thinking move in and settle down, I'd keep trapping myself in terrible thoughts. There was something here in Philippians 4 that I knew I should not miss. In my time with Kurt, I sensed Paul saying, "Look, either you can try to guard your heart and mind on your own, or you can surrender that guardianship to God." My way of guarding my heart evidently involves sky-high walls and a fondness for "I'm good" to mask my hurt and growing anger toward God and others. How are you, Jenny? Good, doing great. And now? Still good? Better than good, really. You talk, let's talk about you. God's way was better. His way would lead me to peace. Or that's how I read what Paul was saying anyway. If I would practice thinking what was honorable, what was just, what was lovely and excellent and all the rest, I would experience the peace of God in my heart. And I really, really wanted that peace. Then why was I still so cynical? Surprised by beauty. The first time I ever saw a professional musical, I was a newlywed in my early 20s. A Broadway company was touring and Les Mis had come to the Little Rock stage. I'd been to school plays, and I remember thinking, how different can this be? Very different, it turned out. Zach and I were just out of college and poor, but we scraped together enough funds for the cheapest tickets. For the entirety of the show, as little Cosette, dreaming of a better life, sang Castle on a Cloud, and as Eponine, who was desperately in love with Marius, who sadly was not desperately in love with her, sang On My Own, and as the whole cast, it seems, sang One Day More, I draped myself over the rail that separated me from the orchestra section down below, trying in vain to grasp all I was seeing, the rotating stage with its elaborate backdrops, the gorgeous costumes, the singing of phrases so beautiful they made me cry. I sat there stunned, as though I'd never seen a musical even once in my life, because as I realized that evening, until then, I had not. Beauty interrupts us. It awakens us. It undoes us. It cuts us open and restarts our hearts. Beauty is God's evidence of something far more wonderful coming. A world beyond the one we can imagine, even in the most spectacular moments here. A God better than what we hope for. A God who blows our minds. At this and a thousand other encounters with things that are excellent, that are lovely, that are true, We come away different from how we were before. We come away impacted. This, I think, is what Paul was hinting at when he told us what to set our thinking on. Good things happen when we train our attention on that which is beautiful, on that which is authentic and compelling and good. What's more, beyond the obvious emotional experience, those good things from the hand of God can point us to the one who creates beauty, who is beautiful. Cynicism puts our minds on things of this earth and we lose hope. Beauty points our gaze toward the heavens and reminds us of hope. Cynicism crumbles in the presence of beauty. Pastor John Piper has told of his former professor, Clyde Kilby's 10 resolutions for mental health. Resolution 6 is this: I shall open my eyes and ears